Concordia Publishing House has a great new resource to help you teach your children and grandchildren classical Christian hymns. It's called My First Hymnal. You can find out more about it at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase My First Hymnal by calling CPH 1-800-325-3040. Teach your children and grandchildren hymns like A Mighty Fortress, Abide With Me, Children of the Heavenly Father, and more with My First Hymnal, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Can hold my body down. There ain't no grave can hold my body down.
It does sound difficult to believe that anybody who is at point A dead, and I mean dead, no life, no heartbeat, no nothing, and in that state, that point A, for a good, well, at least 48 hours, would at point B be alive, with point A being first and point B being second? That would be a resurrection. Someone coming back from the dead with no help, no resuscitation, no nothing, just dead at point A and alive at point B. But that is exactly the claim that is made by Christians. Is it more than just a claim? Is it a fact? It's one thing to make a claim. It's another thing to believe an actual fact. Joining us to talk about historical arguments for the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the next half hour or so of Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, March the 21st, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. He's pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois. He hosts a video blog called Worldview Everlasting, and he's written an article for Higher Things magazine titled, Did the Resurrection Really Happen? Jonathan, welcome back.
Hey, good to be here.
Why do so few today believe that it did happen, the resurrection of Jesus Christ?
Probably because we don't want to. I mean, just think about it. If there was a man who lived and said, I have all the secrets of the universe, I know all of them, in fact, I hold all power, I'm God, and I'm going to prove it to you, kill me, and after a couple days I'll come back to life, and that'll be my proof. And we killed him, and he came back to life, and he really did. I mean, this actually happened. Just think what that would mean. That would mean that I am not in charge. I am not the one that gets to make up the rules. I don't get to think what I want to think. That means that there really is a God, and this real God has a name, or at least a revelation, through this man. And this real man is speaking real words, and these real words have real meaning, and I've lost my tyranny. I can no longer be the master of my own destiny. I've got to listen. And that just doesn't really sit too well, not only with American ethos, but just humanity in general. I mean, we want to be the masters of our own fate, and the resurrection of Jesus goes against that. To the extent that, really, it doesn't matter how much good evidence you have for the resurrection, and we've got plenty of it, it becomes a matter not of convincing people to look at the evidence, but of preaching sin and grace, of law and gospel. And it does become the work of the Spirit to bring us to believe in this resurrection and what it means. The reason people don't believe in it is we don't want to. But the other side of that is that once the Spirit has affected this faith in your heart, and you start to see, hey, this is actually kind of good news for not only me, but for everybody, it turns out that this is not just some mythical idea or story that, you know, give us hope. There's actually a lot of good evidence for this as well.
So is part of the problem that Christians have bought into the popular notion, even Christians have bought into the popular notion, that the Christian faith in particular is believing something without a shred of evidence to back it up?
Absolutely. The ghost of Schleiermacher. If you don't know that guy's name, you don't want to know that guy's name. He's a 19th century philosopher who basically affected this shift. There were all these modern scholars at the time making these claims, mostly speculation, that Christianity was based on mythology and absorbing of various world religions that were compiled together, and it'd just be a matter of time till archaeology showed us all this. And wanting to defend Christianity, he kind of planted that idea that Christianity is not about history, it's about faith. It's about believing something and really, really believing it. And so it doesn't even matter if it's true, so long as it helps you achieve whatever kind of spirituality you want. And man, that sucker has bowled over Western civilization far more, really, even than that the skeptical, high science kind of anti-Christianity, I think that that fake faith has done more damage. So now the scientist, or the atheist, I should say, can get there and say, I have science, you have faith. And he doesn't even have to listen to the Christian anymore. And Christians are like, well, yeah, just try believing. Try harder. Pray more. All the while not realizing that we've actually got science, so far as we can have science, so far as we can know and test and touch and feel, we've got it on our side. Christ is raised from the dead. And if it's not true, I mean, man, we are the worst of all people. To be pitied above all. What a waste of life. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, I'm going to go out drinking and doing more drugs and eating more deeply and have a little more fun with life, because I'm going to be dead tomorrow.
Is this also why, and I want to get into some of these, just the basic apologetic arguments and walk through them one by one, but is this also why the leading edge of what's new and innovative in American Christianity, the emerging slash emergent church, if you talk to their leading lights, well, if it's good for you to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that's fine and good, but it really doesn't matter whether or not it actually occurred. What really matters is that it makes a difference in your life here in this world. Jesus had a lot of great things to say, but whether he lived and died and then lived again and is still alive is just another thing to ask questions about and to speculate about.
Sure. Yeah, pinning down the emergent church is something like herding cats, but a good number of their leading lights are not doing much more than recycling this Schleiermacherian kind of classical 19th century liberalism, which sees Jesus as, at best, a good man, a moral teacher, maybe even God in some kind of way that you and I can be godlike or divine. But that's about all he has to offer us. And maybe he can help us through his teaching achieve community or communitas or whatever you want to call it. We can love each other more. But this idea that really this is all about the assertion of a historical fact that changes the meaning of the universe, that's largely lost on them. I'd say it's largely lost on most of what we'd call church growth stuff as well. And I don't know that anybody, just to throw a name out there, I don't think Rick Warren would deny the resurrection of Jesus. I'm pretty sure he believes in it. But you know what? I never hear him preach it. I don't hear him say that this is what we've got to get out there into the world for people to hear, is this truth, this claim that Jesus has risen and that he's coming back. Instead, what I hear is a bunch of stuff about how we need to twist or manipulate or sell or shave off or grow or all these different ways to kind of fix our look so we can be cool enough to get in and maybe talk with people. But, I mean, what is there to talk about? A guy's risen from the dead. I mean, what kind of frosting can I put on that cake to make it taste better?
Okay, so we start with the statement that Jesus was a real human being, that he was a human being that occupied a place in history just like every other person that we read about in history occupied a place. Why start there, Jonathan?
Because people don't believe it. I mean, one of my favorite things, I still see this on the internet. I saw it in a comment a couple of weeks back on YouTube on something I did. Someone said, everyone knows Jesus wasn't a real human. No, everyone doesn't know that. In fact, most scholars that are serious about looking at history, which means not philosophy but archaeological evidence, admit that there was a guy who lived in the reign of Caesar Augustus who was named Jesus. He was from Nazareth, and he somehow was connected to the foundation of Christianity. And so we need to establish that fact and point it out to people so that they can't just write this whole thing off as some sort of Roman sun myth that we've just adopted for no good reason. And so we need to point to even the non-biblical writings like Josephus or Mara Bar Serapion or the Jewish Talmud, the last one, which mentioned this Jesus guy as a real historical figure. Establishing that he really was there, then we can start to ask questions like, who was he and what did these sources say about him? And those sources then begin to put together a picture. And what history is trying to take all the sources we have about anything and put together the real picture of what actually happened. What's fascinating with the life of Jesus is that the more that we put the sources together, the more the picture of what actually happened starts to look like what the Bible says happened. And the Bible's part of this picture, too. But, you know, you have to come up with some sort of explanation. And the more you see all of the facts, the more the only explanation that makes sense is this whole resurrection thing. But we'll get there. This all starts with, yes, Jesus was a real man, and you really have to be ignorant to say he's not. I mean, the next time someone says that to you in an online forum, you can just be like, dude, you're reading stuff from the 18th century, and you haven't read much since.
Okay, you said something there that before we go on I want to highlight, and that is that the Bible is part of this picture, that part of the historical testimony. Often it is kind of, even by Christians and non-Christians, it is not treated as history. It's treated as something other than history. What's going on?
Yeah, well, you know, some of that is maybe coming out of the good piety of recognizing that this Bible is inspired, right? It's inerrant, and we believe this as Christians. But when you're dealing with the non-Christian who's got his doubts, or maybe when you're wanting to firm up your own trust in the text, it's helpful to remember and to know that this book didn't fall out of the sky, right? It's not like some people in the 4th century found this book, got together, and had a council in Chalcedon and said, yep, Jesus is God. What happened was that people who knew Jesus and who claimed to have seen him after he rose from the dead wrote some things down. They wrote down their experiences of what had happened with him and what they believed this meant for the world. And we know with historical certainty they did this within less than a generation of Jesus' own life on this planet. And we know this from textual evidence, manuscript evidence. There's a whole science to this. We apply this science to things like reading Homer or reading Plato. And in that field of textual evidence, the Bible is unbelievable. And we have, I think it's 8 copies of Homer. We have 5,000 copies of the New Testament. And I forget the number for when the latest copy is of Homer, but it's like 800 years after Homer lived. We have 5,000 copies of the New Testament, and many of those copies, some of those copies are from within a generation. Generation and a half of when Jesus actually lived. This is unbelievable evidence.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. We have only begun. This is just the tip of the iceberg. We're talking about some historical arguments for the resurrection of Jesus. We'll be right back.
I'm not a Christian, but I listen to your show because actually you do have some interesting topics.
Here's a recent comment from the Issues Etc. comment line.
Do you believe that there's not one error in the Bible? That's intellectually infantile. You also believe that Jesus is coming again. You promote extremely sexually repressive views.
The Issues Etc. comment line. Available 24/7. 618-223-8382.
Have fun waiting for Jesus to return. Got news for you. He ain't coming back.
Apostles Lutheran Church is in Melrose Park, Illinois. We invite you to our divine service, which is held every Sunday at 9:15. Please contact us at 847-455-0903 or check out our website at apostlesmelrosepark.org. We are located just south of O'Hare Airport, where airplanes are continually going up. Here at Apostles, we glory in the one who on the cross was lifted up for the sins of the world.
Delivering apologetics artillery right on target. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Brooklyn, New York. Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama. Our Savior Lutheran, Paradise, California. St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan. Peace with Christ Lutheran, Fort Collins, Colorado. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Kimberling City, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Salinas, California, St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin, and St. John's Lutheran, Colton, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org and click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grief, where is thy victory? Oh, life.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest for making historical arguments for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's Wednesday afternoon. We're coming to you live. You can join us with questions or comments, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can send us an email right here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. Now, you were making some comparisons between the biblical manuscript evidence and that for other ancient documents, but I understand that you want to clarify a few points there before we go on.
Yeah, I pulled a couple numbers out of my head, and I want to make sure we get those right. So, for example, Homer, the earliest copies we have of Homer's works are 850 years. I got that one pretty much right. I think I said 800 years. But we happen to have of Homer 643 copies, which is a very large number, with the result that we believe that there, or textual scholars believe that they can that we have 95% accuracy of Homer's works. But then you go to, like, Plato. Plato, we have the earliest about 1,300 years, possibly, after his lifetime, and we only have 7 copies of that. So even though we can talk about Plato and kind of think like maybe he was there and he said these things, we don't even know if what he said is what we actually have. The Bible, we have 14,000 copies. I said 5,000. 14,000 copies, all, not all, many of which leading to within 100 years of the actual writing of these texts as well, which means that, you know, we've got about a 99% or higher accuracy to know that these texts that we have were written at the time they were written by the people they say they were written by. So even if they were wrong, let's say Paul was insane, right? He had some kind of problem with his brain, and that's what caused him to have hallucinations, and he just wrote all this stuff down. He still was the guy who wrote it down. And in that way, the Bible is still historical archaeological evidence that needs to be reckoned with. Now, okay, so your answer is Paul's insane. Well, then what about the other 11 apostles? That's where the picture gets a little more complicated and, I think, a little more fun.
Okay, so we started with Jesus as kind of an occupant of history, that simple thing that he does occupy a certain period of time in history and that we can, to a greater or lesser degree, kind of find him in history. The next claim that would be very important as we drive toward a resurrection is death. What do we have there?
Yeah, we know that, well, everybody dies, right? We know that. But Jesus died by crucifixion, and this is pretty clear. It's rare that you're going to find a scholar who says he wasn't, unless they're an advocate of what's called the swoon theory. Then they're going to admit he was crucified, but they're going to say he didn't die. But it's pretty universally accepted by most scholars today, biblical scholars, that whoever Jesus was, he did get killed by the Romans, and there's sufficient evidence to show that this happened. Now, of course, this for Christians is important in establishing the claim of Christianity. For non-Christians, it's important if they want to dispute the claim of Christianity. They have to deal with what happened following this crucifixion, because it kind of sets up everything.
We're taking baby steps here. So Jesus, you say, had followers, and that at the very least, when he died by this crucifixion, they took it pretty hard.
Yeah, we know that Jesus had followers not only from the Bible, but extra-biblical sources talk about kind of the rumors that surround him, the stir that he causes wherever he goes. At least one account, which may or may not be the best quality account, calls him a sorcerer and things like that. What this kind of shows is that, and I think the New Testament as historical evidence shows, the people who knew Jesus and followed him believed he was the king who would sit on David's throne. They were convinced of this. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. And so they were following him around. He's amassing this tremendous crowds. He's causing a little bit of conflict in Judea during this time when they're under Roman oppression. And then he dies, and these followers take it very hard. And in fact, hard enough that they're willing to write down in public record that they denied him, they abandoned him. One went out and hung himself. I mean, he was so depressed over it. The guy who turned him in, for goodness sake, you know, it really couldn't handle it. So this real man who really died had people really thinking he was a savior when he died, and this led to their despair.
Then we come to kind of the key. If you're putting a pin on the Google map of the claim, it's going to land right on top of an empty tomb. Tell us about that.
Yeah, for sure. This is where it all hinges on. You find the body of Jesus and Christianity is a lie. Paul Meyer, I believe, LCMS pastor, wrote a book about that a while back, Skeleton in God's Closet. He does a nice job showing how central this, philosophically, this idea is. But one way or another, a bunch of people in the first century who knew Jesus were pretty convinced that they saw him risen from the dead. And anyone else who wanted to challenge that claim of theirs went to the tomb and saw that the body wasn't there. This is a historic fact again. The body of Jesus was missing from the tomb in which he was buried in. Now, what does that mean? How do you explain this? Well, you can go various places with that, but it remains a central fact of history, and it remains the fact of history that causes Christianity. So Christianity exists as this movement in history, true or false, this movement in history because that tomb was empty and because people who knew Jesus said, well, that's because I saw him. He's risen from the dead, just like he said he was going to do.
The remarkable thing about that is that no one, not even the detractors of Jesus and later of his disciples, say, no, we still have a full tomb. They all admit an empty tomb.
Yeah, and the first theory to dispute the resurrection is the stolen body theory, and it's put forward even within the New Testament by the enemies who tell the guards to say that they saw the body get stolen, right? Because that's it. The tomb was empty. Jerusalem was a city, but by our standards, it would have been a very small town. And so if you heard about a guy rising from the dead, I mean, you would just have to walk down the street and look at his grave to find out if it was true or not. And no one says, oh, no, look, here's the body. It is nowhere in the history books. Instead, you hear things like a most mischievous superstition again broke out, you know, regarding this Jesus, and that was written by a Roman historian. The tomb was empty, and you know, if you run into some really angry atheist out there who wants to scoff at you, and he says, "Oh, everyone knows Jesus didn't exist and he never died and all this stuff's a joke," you just say, "Well, where did Christianity come from? I mean, how did all these Jews?" I mean, this is kind of one of the later points. How did all these Jews get convinced that his empty tomb meant he was God, and so they converted, and then they had this religion show up in the first century? You got to explain that historically. It didn't just fall out of the sky. There's a reason for it, and it's connected to this empty tomb.
And at some point, and all we have here now is just a guy who occupied history. He had a following. He is crucified in a Roman crucifixion. He is buried. He's dead. And then his tomb, at some point later, is empty. And at some point, those disciples, hit so hard by his death, aren't so unhappy about it anymore. How is that is best explained?
Yeah, I mean, well, suddenly these disciples are proclaiming that he is risen from the dead. He's appeared to them personally, not individually, but in groups, sometimes very large groups, and that this is the proof which he had always talked about, and everyone else had just kind of missed it, including themselves. They're like, yeah, we remember that he told us this, but we didn't understand what he was talking about. Well, this is it. He has answered history and our problem of death as people by defeating this death. And they go out and they start preaching this, even though it causes them immense persecution. Nothing dissuades these people. I mean, they're charged, and they'll stop talking about this. Like, how are we going to, what, do you want us to lie? I mean, well, we're not going to lie about it. The guy's alive. What are we going to do? And then on top of this, I mean, this isn't just his followers. The next thing that kind of happens is that some of the people who were his enemies also see him alive and convert, namely Saul of Tarsus, but also you conclude in that Jesus' own probably maternal brother, James. James converts. James was the guy who thought Jesus was insane when he was going around teaching everybody, and next thing you know, he's a part of the church and actually a leader at the church in Jerusalem because he says, I saw Jesus alive. Okay, well, now you really have to do some historical explaining. You can't just let this one kind of say, oh, it didn't happen. Well, no. You have Christianity starting. The people who are starting it believe they saw Jesus alive. Why? Why did they believe the tomb is empty? Did they all hallucinate? Was it like a mass hallucination? Did they steal the body in a conspiracy to try to overthrow Rome by creating a new religion? What's going on here? The problem is that when you start putting all these facts together, all these possible other explanations don't add up. Mass hallucinations don't happen. It's the most unscientific thing you could possibly suggest. Why would this steal the body if all it's going to do is end up getting them killed? How can they be so confident in what they're doing if they stole the body? If Jesus just swooned and didn't really die, but he just managed to kind of like, maybe, I don't know, he was given some plant by Joseph of Arimathea that came out of India so he could pretend to be dead and come back. Well, who would have believed in this guy? I mean, how does this guy walk through walls? The pieces don't add up. And so you have to ask then, well, what convinced all these people to believe this? What made this movement take over the world the way that it did? And again, the most reasonable answer of them all is that Jesus has risen from the dead. It may not be the only answer, but it's the most reasonable answer.
All right. When we come back, we're going to keep Jonathan on into Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. for a few minutes as we make some historical arguments for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I do invite your questions and comments. This longer break is a great time to give us a call with those questions and comments right here in the studio, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, we'll get questions and comments that way right here in real time. TalkBack@IssuesETC.org. TalkBack@IssuesETC.org. Our Twitter address @IssuesETC. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois. He's host of the video blog called Worldview Everlasting, and he's written an article for Higher Things magazine titled Did the Resurrection Really Happen? We'll have him for about 10 minutes on the other side of the break. Then we'll do some sermon review, a sermon this time that was listened to by none other than the First Family, President Barack Obama, the First Lady, and one of their children were in church on Sunday morning at St. John's Episcopal Church in Washington, D.C. Sermon was preached there by a pastor, Thomas Ward, at the church. He's not a pastor at the church, but he was visiting there. And this is a real interesting sermon. We've heard a lot about what the president listened to by way of preaching before he became president. This is what he heard on Sunday. It actually is a preaching of the gospel, the biblical gospel. Now, it's not all pure as the driven snow. We'll deal with some of that. And it does tend to get a little general and a little watery toward the end. But we'll hear what the president heard preached on Sunday in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. after we conclude our conversation with Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Questions or comments on the resurrection, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. TalkBack@IssuesETC.org. Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. next.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
You can listen to Issues, Etc. live and on demand with the new Issues, Etc. iPhone and Android app. You can get these apps at our website, IssuesETC.org. Give us a call, send us an email, or follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Issues, Etc. in the palm of your hand. The new Issues, Etc. iPhone and Android app. Download today at IssuesETC.org.
There's an app for that.
It's time we stop locking up people for possession of marijuana.
Now you see what that meant. That meant a huge expansion in contraceptive services, and they took George Bush's armies of compassion and turned them into armies of contraception.
But now with the ministry in bankruptcy and the church building sold to the Catholic Church, the Reverend Robert Schuller and his wife announced over the weekend their family is leaving the ministry he founded four decades ago.
Jesus is like, well, that's not how God thinks, because the one, the individual one, is so important. He would have done everything that he did if it had only been you.
I jokingly called this the Issues, Etc. revolution, the near complete sweeping out of the old guard that emphasized church growth practices down the line.
So what do we have so far in our conversation on historical arguments for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We have that Jesus is an occupant of history, just like George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or Homer, or any of the other occupants of history, that he actually did die by Roman crucifixion, that he was dead at the end of that crucifixion and buried, at least for a short time. But very shortly afterwards, his tomb, at the very least, his tomb is found empty. Now, could it be that someone stole his body? Could it be that there's some other explanation for an empty tomb? Perhaps. But those who knew him, those who believed in him, actually believed they saw him too. Now, does that mean He rose from the dead. They thought it did. And that's all the farther we've come so far. There's more to say about the historical arguments for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us back in on this Wednesday afternoon, March the 21st. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, host of a video blog called Worldview Everlasting, and he's written an article for Higher Things magazine titled Did the Resurrection Really Happen? You can find out more about Worldview Everlasting, that video blog, under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Jonathan, let's pick up where we left off. You say that Christianity is not direct proof that Jesus rose, but it is proof that people who knew Jesus before his death believed that he rose. Why is that point so important?
Well, because if you're going to look at history and say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you have to come up with another explanation of where Christianity came from. How do you explain the conversions of the antagonists, those who previous to his death and resurrection were opposed to believing in him? How do you explain the conversion of Jews, lots of them, in Jerusalem during their holy feast, to believing in this guy who some of them had actually been a party to crucifying when his tomb is empty, you know, just down the street? How do you explain these same Jews being willing to start having their primary worship service be on a Sunday rather than a Saturday, which is a rather established tradition for the Jews, other than their own belief that all of this is centered around the resurrection? If it's not the resurrection, what caused it? What could possibly make all of these things happen? And so Christianity itself becomes part of the proof for itself. It doesn't prove itself right. It proves itself to be part of history. And the historian who wants to deny that it came from Jesus' resurrection needs to come up with another reason.
It sounds like what you're saying here is that Christians do well to accept the burden of proof, historical proof, and say, look, let's go back and look at the history. Let's look at the accounts. Look at eyewitness accounts, namely what we find there in the New Testament. But that the skeptic also should then, in turn, accept the burden of proof if they want to say it didn't happen. They got a lot of explaining to do.
That's right. That's right. Because there is, again, this textual slash historic evidence. And when we do history, no matter what that history is, wherever we find it, wherever we read it, the only way to say anything happened or didn't happen is to go and look at that evidence and base it on that. To dismiss something a priori, offhanded, just because I don't want to, okay, fine. Now you're in the realm of faith, not in science, right? Now you're the one who wants to say that I just am going to believe it because I want to believe it. That's fine. Okay, Mr. Skeptic, you go do that. I'm going to stick with the real evidence. I'm going to stick with actual history and science and be really excited about the fact that it actually proclaims to me that death has been defeated and lost its sting in the person of Jesus.
One of the most compelling things, and you've mentioned this several times in our conversation, about the testimony of those eyewitnesses is that, with very few exceptions, it cost them their lives to continue to make this claim that this man had risen from the dead. They knew it would, and for most of them, it actually did. Talk about that.
Yeah, I mean, really, I mean, especially for the antagonists. I mean, what makes Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of Pharisees, right, throw all of that away and go get himself killed to proclaim that Jesus has risen from the dead? What on earth could possibly do this? How does a swooned Jesus, the Jesus who kind of faked his death, how does he convince Saul to change? Right? It just makes no sense whatsoever. They gain nothing from this. What would a swooned Jesus have gained himself? He had to go off and hide in anonymity. I mean, I guess maybe they took money and sent it to him or something. I mean, what is to gain from any of this? A fake Messiah wants to be praised and worshipped. I mean, look at any cult leader today; they're in the public, right? They want to receive it all. They don't go off into hiding. None of these things make sense. And that's kind of it. It's a riddle. You're looking at this riddle. The Christians have the answer. We believe the answer. And that's what's kind of exciting. So suddenly the pieces start to all fit together. You can't take the swoon theory and match it up with the stolen body theory and have them both work together, because you can't steal a swooned body that walks away. But all of the pieces, every last piece, comes and fits together to give us the same picture the New Testament proclaims to us. Which is that, again, death has been swallowed up in victory by this man who said, kill me, and I'll prove to you I'm God by rising from the dead. And then he did it.
Well, finally then, with about a minute, that was not the only claim that these eyewitnesses made. They consistently, persistently, even to the point of death, made the claim that this man's death and resurrection counted with God for the salvation of the whole world. Talk about that with about a minute here, Jonathan.
Absolutely. So once you kind of get to this point that the evidence is all showing Jesus rose from the dead, kind of the next thing is, well, maybe I should listen to what the guy said, right? And so, where do we have what the guy said? Well, we have these people who saw him risen from the dead who say, he told us to tell you what he said. And they wrote this down. And what did they write down? What does this say? It says that this is the fulfillment of a plan that God inaugurated way, way back in time, like before we even counted time, when God realized that we had rebelled against him, and he, because he loved us, wanted to save us from this. He didn't want to let his creation that he just finished making go into complete turmoil and go to pot. And so he said, I'm going to send a Savior to fix this. And then Jesus is this fulfillment. You can track this through the Old Testament if you want. You can look at the blood sacrifices that pointed forward to it. You can look at David's throne that was established as an image of it. All of it comes to the reality that Jesus' death was God's payment, his wrath against sin getting poured out so that the evil could get absorbed into something other than us and taken away once and for all. And his resurrection then justifies us, makes us innocent again, gives us a new Adam, a new race, a new humanity by which we are united as a branch is to the vine. And then the same Jesus continues to say things, well, and here's how I'm going to unite you to this. I'm going to wash you with my name. I'm going to take some water and put my name on you with that water. And this will guarantee to you a promised Holy Spirit that will see you through the resurrection. And while you're waiting for that resurrection, I'm going to feed you with my body and blood, which is already raised from the dead, so that when your flesh dies, you can know it's not going to stay dead. I'm going to bring it back out of the tomb just like I walked out a few days ago.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, host of the video blog called Worldview Everlasting, and he's written an article for Higher Things magazine titled, Did the Resurrection Really Happen? Jonathan, thanks for all your time.
Hey, yeah, it's been fun.